I just had a call from Canada with news from India. Marlene Fordham just called and said Charlie will be back on the 5th of December. That it looks as though a Bible school will continue in Hyderabad, which was the purpose of his initial journey as our field representative, to help some folks who are doing things in that area. I don't know yet how far we'll be involved in that, but at the moment he's in the jungle somewhere near the Nilgiris that I told you about, and he'll be heading home in a few days' time. We've been exploring in the book of Esther, chapter 3, the Holy Spirit resisted. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit received. Chapter 4, the Holy Spirit grieved. In the middle of that chapter, the Holy Spirit quenched. At the end of that chapter, when Esther repents of doing her best for God, consents to die and let God do it, the Holy Spirit obeyed. That's as far as we've gone. We've a lot of territory to cover in a concluding session. But we'll move swiftly. And we may not have the opportunity to enlarge as much as might be profitable. But it would be good to see the conclusion of the matter. Came to pass in chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day, that Esther put on her royal apparel, stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, which was not, according to law, as good as dead, already sentenced, the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And as we saw in our session this morning, she was raised from the dead. For only in that event could she escape the inevitable consequence of going unsummoned into the presence of the king. Said the king to her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request?" "It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." And we may assume that the request she made now was under Mordecai's instructions. "If it seem good to the king," said she, "let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do so as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And in the course of the banquet, said the king to Esther, verse 6, "What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request?" "Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." And Esther made a strange request. She said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said." Well, it's a strange way to deal with the arch enemy of her people. Invite him to dinner and feed him well, and then invite him again the next day. But you and I don't have to understand God's ways. And sometimes he tells us to do things that are, humanly speaking, almost inexplicable. But the lovely thing is, once you have consented to die and let God do it, you don't have to ask questions. You just obey instructions. May well have been that Esther at this stage was somewhat bewildered. I wonder what Mordecai has in mind. But Haman went forth that day, verse 9, we're told, joyful and with a glad heart. All it seems at this stage that Esther had accomplished under the instructions of Mordecai was to make Haman extremely happy. For Haman, we're told in verse 11, told them, his wife and his friends, when he returned home, of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow, I'm invited unto her again with the king. To be quite frank, he said, between you, me, and the gatepost, I don't think she really wants the king. Not only he boasted to his wife and to his friends, am I the king's blue-eyed boy, now I'm the queen's blue-eyed boy. I've got it made. But in the middle of verse 9, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Mordecai, who represents that gracious ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who refuses to bow in the presence of the flesh. Amen. So continued, verse 13, Haman to his wife and friends, all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. In the midst of all his arrogance and boastfulness, there's one thing that spoils it all, the fly in the ointment. Mordecai. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends to him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow seek thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, he caused the gallows to be made. They said, if you're in the king's favor and if you're in the queen's favor and you've got it made, well, why wait? Why have a disturbed 24 hours before next you enjoy the dinner? Go into the presence of the king, and it's quite obvious he grants you every request. Ask that Mordecai be hanged on the gallows that you erect for him in your backyard. So you see, were you to view this purely from man's point of view, it would look tragically as though things were going seriously wrong. Because you see, before ever, Esther, it would appear, with Haman and king, as the guests at her second banquet could expose to King Ahasuerus the wickedness of Haman, Mordecai is going to hang. And it'll be too late. One of the marvelous things that you and I must learn is that God's never in a hurry. There's no panic. When it would seem to you that things are most threatening, that somehow things have gone wrong, relax. In the measure in which you've learned to die and let God do it, only be persuaded in your own heart to the best of your understanding that you're in the place where he puts you, doing what he tells you. And let God take the consequences. No matter how difficult the situation might seem and no matter how threatening the circumstances, the big question mark now is, who's going to hang? There's a gallows in the backyard, 125 cubits high, feet high. Who's going to hang? In chapter 6, in verse 1, On that night could not the king sleep. He tossed and he turned. He counted sheep. He got up, walked, put his head out of the window. He read a book. He did all kinds of things to try to get himself at last to sleep. He couldn't sleep. I don't know why he couldn't sleep. Gorgonzola late at night? Or lobster? He just couldn't sleep. And so finally, in desperation, he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. A sleepless night, as he tossed and turned, they brought the book of the Chronicles. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigtana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. There's a brief reference to this incident. You'll find it in the second chapter, verse 21. It says, verse 21, chapter 2, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigtan and Teresh, of those which kept the door were wroth, and they sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. They determined that they would assassinate him. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And in his sleepless night, as the book was read to the king, he suddenly learned that there was somebody who had saved his life. Mordecai. And the king said, what honor, what dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? What reward has been made? What recompense? How did I thank him? Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, there's nothing done for him. You didn't seem to care. He's received nothing in recompense, and you've never, ever expressed your gratitude. And the king was filled with remorse that somebody should have intervened to save his life, and he had never, ever said thank you. It's that moment of remorse that comes to your heart and mine, when for the first time, as it did in my own heart as a kid of 12 in that boys' camp, when the speaker there, with the lamp swinging from the canvas marquee in which that evening meeting was held, with 150 young rascals of my own ilk, and he spoke of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give to them eternal life and they'll never perish, and nobody will ever pluck them out of my hand. And I learned that he died for me, that my sins might be forgiven. There was somebody who cared enough to save me. And I'd never said thank you. That was the night I was converted. Quarter to night, Saturday night, 13th of August, 1927. The man who spoke was a man called Lawrence Head. We called him Bubbly Head because he frothed at the mouth when he spoke. But that was the night, unknown to anybody. The only person I spoke to was Jesus Christ. He seemed to me the only person that mattered. Nobody knew that night, but I was redeemed. I learned that somebody loved me enough to save my life, and I'd never said thank you. And when the king learned that he had never said thank you, filled with remorse, he said, who's in the court? This has got to be put right at once. Somebody's got to go and do the right thing. Who do you think was in the court? I think God has a marvelous sense of humor. For you see, when the king looked around to find whom he could trust to go and honor Mordecai, Haman was there, who came into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So while Haman was engineering his death to hang by the neck after his sleepless night, the king was seeking a means to honor him. The king's servant said, Behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, Let him come in. If ever there's a man that I could trust to do this job, it's Haman. He's just the man. So glad he came. Bring him in, once. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? And you can imagine what Haman thought in his heart. To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? I'm the king's blue-eyed boy. I'm the queen's blue-eyed boy. To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And he really went to town. Haman answered the king, For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought to which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on a horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And he could just fancy himself all dressed up on the king's horse, wearing the king's royal apparel and the crown on his head, and everybody bowing and scraping and saying, Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Who could it be but Haman? And the king said to Haman, Make haste, take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Can you imagine the look on his face? Do you think he blew his top? Oh, no. The flesh is too subtle for that. He bit his lip. If the king has come to know the truth about Mordecai, thought he to himself, the chances are he'll probably get to know the truth about me. How can I prevent the king from getting to know the truth about me? The flesh is very subtle. And you see, the flesh will even honor the spirit if it's the price of survival. If a person insists upon being an earnest, dedicated Christian, if some young man or woman says, I'm going to the mission field, the flesh immediately, as the price of survival, will volunteer for the job. The flesh somehow must demonstrate that what one does here in the energy of the spirit, he can do there in the energy of the flesh. And you, if you really determine to serve Jesus Christ, the flesh will immediately elbow his way to the front and be the first to volunteer for the job. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And he led him around Mordecai, his bitter enemy, and he honored him in public, though there was murder in his heart. There's nothing quite so nauseating as the flesh parading through the street, professing to do honor to God's dear Son. When the only object of the exercise is its own survival, and ultimately to draw attention to itself. Where Jesus Christ simply becomes the platform upon which somebody struts, to give an ugly demonstration of their own carnal ability. But the flesh will do it as the price of survival. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. They said, You're defeated. You're through. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. I asked you this yesterday, and your request was simply that we might dine again with you tonight, and you promised me then that you'd make known your petition. And Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. And the king Ahasuerus, in verse 5, answered and said to Esther the queen, Who is he? Where is he? That durst presume in his heart to do so. And I can imagine Haman, white as a sheet, beads of perspiration on his brow. His heart beating like a big drum. And in that awful silence, Esther said, The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. And what had been revealed to Esther, representing the human spirit of the wickedness, the malicious evil of that Adamic nature that abuses, prostitutes, and misuses man's humanity, is now exposed to the King Ahasuerus, representing the human soul. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. That's the nature of the flesh. In moments of ascendancy, the flesh will threaten, shout, strut, domineer. At other times, the flesh will sulk, plot, creep, beg, plead, and sob. Whatever the situation might demand. Then the king returned out of the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harboni, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who has spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then was the anger of the king pacified. So Haman hanged on his own gallows. Way back in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, in the 15th verse, in rebuking Satan, side by side with the fall of man into sin, God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. It, the seed of that woman, will bruise your head. He'll strike you a mortal blow. He will destroy you. In the process, you'll bruise his heel. And there, way back in the first chapter of Genesis, third chapter, there was foreshadowed the redemptive purpose of God in the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who through death, the bruised heel upon a Roman gallows, he destroyed him that had the power of death. Satan thought he triumphed when he saw God's incarnate Son nailed to the cross. But that was the mortal blow when God in Christ bruised Satan's head and destroyed him to set men free. And on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And so, you see, Mordecai came into the life of King Ahasuerus, the human soul, through Esther, representing the human spirit. And when you and I claim redemption through the blood of him who died to save our life, the first thing that happens in sealing that redemptive transaction is that the Holy Spirit, in co-equality in the triune Godhead, returns to the human spirit, that from within the human spirit, re-establishing the divine norm, that total righteousness by which God alone evaluates. He gains access to the human soul to teach the mind, control the emotions, and so to direct the will that a man's life will be magnificently changed. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So the ring that was once worn by wicked Haman is now placed upon the finger of Mordecai. And whereas once outside the palace he played no role, exercised no influence, his now was all the power of executive government. And instead of under the malicious influences of Haman, the king now made his decrees under the gracious influences of Mordecai. The right man in to get the wrong man out. And Esther spake yet again before the king in verse 3. Fell down at his feet and besought him with tears, put away the mischief. End of verse 5, reverse the letters. Then King Ahasuerus, verse 7, said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman and him that they have hanged upon the gallows because he had laid his hand upon the Jews, those who were the custodians of God's law. Write you also for the Jews as it liketh you. In the king's name, seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. And it was written, we're told in the middle of verse 9, according to all that Mordecai commanded, as once it used to be written according to all that Haman commanded. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. And the good news was published to the uttermost lengths of the kingdom that God had intervened and their deliverance had been provided. And we're told, as Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white in verse 15 of the 8th chapter, and with a great crown of gold and with a garment of fine linen and purple, that the city of Shushan, once city perplexed, rejoiced and was glad. In every province, in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. In the 16th verse, in the middle of that verse, they had rest from their enemies. In the 10th verse, in all the little villages, there was gladness. In the 22nd verse, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning into a good day, rest, gladness, joy. Verse 30. He sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. That's what happens when claiming redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who intervened that we might not perish forever. We receive the Holy Spirit, who's given final access into the human soul so that he may exercise the final jurisdiction of a living God with the ring upon his finger. There's rest. There's gladness. There's joy. There's peace. There's truth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and everything has become new. No longer that ugly list described in the Galatian epistles, the Galatian epistle with the works of the flesh, but the fruits of God's Spirit, joy and peace and gladness and kindness, patience. Those characteristics that reveal the character of Jesus Christ, enthroned afresh in his rightful place of preeminence. Just one or two things that it's interesting to notice. I mentioned it right at the outset of our exploration. The king, at the end of the story, is the king to whom we introduced at the beginning of the story. What's the difference? Who wears the ring? That's all. It's the same king. And yet, of course, throughout the lengths and the breadths of the kingdom, everybody knows that there's been a change of government. For Mordecai has replaced Haman. And the ring that once was on his finger is now on that of Mordecai. You could be bewildered, maybe, by the statement that the Lord Jesus made in two instances that appear to be contradictory. He said we're to deny ourselves. In other words, there is a legitimate self-rejection. But he also said you're to love yourself. You're to love yourself as you love your neighbor, for you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So there is a legitimate self-rejection and there is a legitimate self-love. Both. How can you love yourself and reject yourself at one and the same time? Well, it's what Paul meant when he said, I, the self that I am to reject, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The self that I am to love. What's the difference? Who wears the ring? Because, says he, it's not really I now. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body that you still recognize with the physical features of Saul of Tarsus, I live by a disposition that allows Jesus Christ to share his life with me on earth on the way to heaven. That's why instead of being Saul of Tarsus, injurious, blasphemer, early church persecutor, I'm Paul the Apostle, who once preaches the faith that once I destroyed. Use the self that you and I are to reject is the self that the flesh makes of you. Greed and lust and pride and hate. All that has left this poor sin-stricken world, wounded and bleeding. All the tears and heartbreak and broken homes, all the sadistic inhumanity of man to man, those piles of bodies that lay only a few days ago, over 900 of them, through the wickedness engineered by men in self-gratification, all the hideous crimes all down history, that is the hell, that is the self that we repudiate, the self that is made of man by that Adamic nature that invades the human soul. So that instead of making incarnate the nature of his creator, We make incarnate the nature of God's arch enemy, said the Lord Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees who engineered his death upon that gallows. Then you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He's a murderer from the beginning. That's why you make incarnate his murderous nature and you want to kill me. He's a liar and the father of lies. That's why you repudiate the true and perpetuate the lie. That's the self you repudiate. It's the self that will stick a dagger into somebody's heart tonight. It's the self that will shoot a policeman on duty tonight. It'll happen. I was in Reno just 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I said, if you want to know what sin is, I'll tell you. Someone is going to die in a motel tonight. Murdered. Because it happens every night. When I got up in the morning, the first thing I saw on the headlines in the newspaper, woman's body found dead in motel room. That's the self you repudiate. That's the nasty caricature of what God intended, which sin makes of a man or woman or a boy or a girl. That's the self you repudiate. What's the self you love? It's the self that Christ makes of you. You see, personality doesn't change. There's nothing sinful about the human body. It's fearfully and wonderfully made. There's nothing sinful about the human soul, mind, emotion, and will. It was magnificently engineered. There's nothing sinful whatever about the human spirit. God made us spirit, soul, and body, and he made us in his own image. He engineered us magnificently to be inhabited by deity, so that he is God, teaching the mind, controlling the emotions, directing the will through the person of the Holy Spirit, indwelling the human spirit, and given unchallenged access to the human soul, might interpret deity by what we do and say and are in the flesh and blood of our humanity. That is the man that God intended you and me to be. And that's the self that you can respect and love. And every true Christian, by virtue of his rightful place in preeminence, wearing the ring within the soul, should have a healthy, wholesome, virile self-respect. You can love your neighbor as yourself on that basis. You can see a man lying drunken in the gutter. You won't love him for what he is, an alcoholic. You can see some poor kid whose brain is being destroyed by drugs. You don't love him for the helpless, pathetic individual that he's become. Of course not. But you love him as you love yourself. You say, there's only that in me that I can respect that God made of me. And I know that what God made of me, he can make of him. And I can love him not for what he is, lying helpless in his own vomit. I love him for what my Lord Jesus, invading his soul, can do with that battered life. You can love your neighbor then as yourself. Haman was hanged. Was that the end of the story? When I come to recognize that God judicially executed me in Christ, for I'm worth no more than what happened to the one who took my place when God sentenced, executed, and buried him. The moment I recognize this truth of my identification with Christ in death and resurrection that is so beautifully pictured in our baptismal service, whereby I publicly declare my identity with Christ and go beneath the water and give notice that my mom and dad and brothers and sisters and friends and fellow students and neighbors have the absolute right to say goodbye to the person I was, dominated and misused by that Adamic nature. And as I come up out of the water, give public notice that every boy, girl, man or woman of my acquaintance, my brothers and sisters, mom and dad and children, looking at me, have the absolute right now on confession of my faith to see only Jesus Christ behaving, because I've let him get back to where he belongs with the ring on his finger. Beautiful picture. identification with death and resurrection. But does that mean that old Adamic nature, the moment you receive Christ, has been eradicated? That it'll never disturb you again? And in the 13th verse of that 9th chapter, said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. You'll discover that Haman has 10 sons. And I'll tell you something else. Even when you succeed in hanging the 10 sons of Haman, you'll discover that every one of Haman's 10 sons has 10 sons. And so the Bible says that you and I die daily. That evil, malicious influence will be abroad to plague you so long as you're in the body down here on earth. And that's why God said of Amalek, what did he say? Remember. Remember Amalek. Because even you see Haman hanging on the gallows, he's got 10 sons. And when you see his 10 sons hanging on the gallows, you'll discover that each of those 10 sons had 10 sons. Remember Amalek. You can forget what God has forgiven, but remember Amalek. The principle of evil remains and will be capable tomorrow of all the sins that it was prepared to commit yesterday. And so you allow the Holy Spirit, who alone can, to keep that old Adamic nature in the place where God put it. If you walk after the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's why you have to take every new step into every new situation and say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died for me, but I'm so grateful that you rose again to live within me. Because I'd be beaten and thrashed every time I tried to defeat that old enemy, but I praise you that you've come as the victor to celebrate in me the victory. And as I take one step at a time, I want you to know that I can't. You never said I could, but you can, and always said you would. Keep me in the place, please, of repentance. When I repent of what I can do for God, and instead let God do it. That's why the apostle, don't turn to it. Let me quote it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, but his strength is made perfect in our weakness. That the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. So there's only one person to be congratulated. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Because we always bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. To the end that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us. But by the release of who he is as God, now living where he does, life in you. It's one step at a time. There's no climactic experience that you can have that will finally deliver you from the unpleasant attentions of this Adamic nature. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death, as the law of our aerodynamics tomorrow will set me free from the law of gravity. I'll get on board that plane, not because I have defeated gravity, not because gravity has been eradicated, but because I have committed myself to a higher law. And so long as I remain in that plane, I'll fly to Los Angeles and land safely. If I'm stupid enough halfway between here and Los Angeles to think that it was easier than I had imagined and will do the job from now on myself and get out of the window, I'll discover that the law of gravity was just waiting for me to be that stupid. You only do that once between San Antonio and Los Angeles. But I'm happy to tell you that we'll be stupid enough, and I will be stupid enough, and you will be stupid enough, even though the Lord Jesus 1,000 times demonstrates that he's big enough to keep the flesh where it belongs. We'll all be stupid enough to think at some time or another Don't kid yourself that you can do it yourself. You'll stop repenting, and you'll fall flat in your face. But you've got an advocate at the Father's right hand. And Satan will come with a giggle and say, ha, do you see what she did? And she said, she's just been to Bible school at His Hill. And the Lord Jesus will step forward and say, Father, the devil's right. That's exactly what she did. And it hurts me. But I'd like you to know, Father, that that was included in the price that I paid when I died for her. The devil's right, Father, but she's forgiven. That's why you can forget what God's forgiven. But never please remember that whatever you did or will do derives only from what you are. That's why you need constantly to remember who He is. One step at a time. And when you stupidly, as I will and as you will, step out of that position of faith that allows Him to celebrate His victory and you fall flat in your face, don't despair. Just get up and brush yourself down. Instantly expose it to the one who has promised total cleansing and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, dear Lord. It's grieved me as I know it grieved you. I was stupid enough to think I could do it myself. I stopped repenting. But I thank you for the cleansing that is mine in your own precious shed blood. I'm not going to allow Satan to capitalize upon this. I'm not going to allow him to depress me with this any more than I allow him to make me proud when you do something. I just claim forgiveness and I'm back where I belong. I don't even know how to clean up the mess I've just made. But you're big enough even for that. Thank you. Then you can look the devil straight in the eyes and say, thanks for the reminder that you have just given me that apart from Jesus Christ, I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. I was stupid enough to forget it and you've reminded me. Thank you. You've done me a real service. Goodbye. And that's victory. Not sinlessness, it's simply victory. And every defeat can serve to remind you that you don't have what it takes and keep you at home base and enjoy the one who can, even though you can't. The last thing, and it simply underlines what I've just been saying, that God will never ever relieve you of the moral responsibility for every step you take of exercising a moral option. For either, you see, you will be alive, still live as though you were dead, or being alive, live as though you were alive, and you'll know the difference. By this simple test, while you're still fighting your own problems, fighting your own battles, or anybody else's, though alive, you're still living as though you were dead, because when you are alive and live as though you were alive in the one who alone is alive in you, from God's point of view, Jesus Christ, you'll place your problems at His feet and they'll be His opportunities. And so long as you're still fighting your own problems, trying to work out all the situations that baffle you and bewilder you, so long as you're shouldering the burden and trying to do it yourself, then you're still living as though you were dead. And God will never relieve you of the option. The very outset, on Monday night, I said there are only two options that can be exercised by the unregenerate, the unsaved, the unconverted. Being born dead, you can stay dead and go to hell. Or come alive. In putting your trust in Christ so that He can come and share His life with you. But if you've exercised the option to come alive, there are still only two options for you to exercise. Being alive, live as though you were dead and try to do it yourself and fall constantly flat in your face. Or being alive, live as though you were alive. But for every step you take, you'll either walk after the flesh or walk after the Spirit. If you want to walk after the Spirit, you simply say, thank you. I can't, but you can. And so the smartest thing for me to do, Lord Jesus, is let you. And I will. And you continue repenting. And you continue exercising faith. For Mordecai the Jew, here it is, last verse of the last chapter.
was next. 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 Unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews. Even though he wore the ring, even though there had been vested in him all the executive powers of government, he never usurped the office of king. He was next. He exercised his authority only by submitting himself to the king's authority. And one of the most astounding things is this, that your Creator God, who made you as his creature, inhabiting you in all his unchallengeable sovereignty, has deliberately chosen to limit himself in his sovereignty by the law of faith. And he will never violate the moral option that he built into you. Jesus Christ, your Creator, Redeemer, inhabiting your humanity, in the decision that you need to make tomorrow, will always be next. He will only make that decision compatible with his own timeless purpose by your consent. You'll say yes or no. And as once he did to Adam then, he'll bow to your choice now. Mordecai the Jew was next under King Ahasuerus. He'll never break in. And he'll never relieve you of the moral option of making your own choice. But you may be certain of this, that he will continue to do now what Mordecai continued to do then. He'll seek the wealth of his people and speak peace to all his seed. He's the perfect friend who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. So there's a big, big, big question still. But it's in your heart and mind. Who's going to hang? I mean, in your life. Who's going to hang? Either Haman on the gallows or Mordecai. Either Christ on the cross or self. That's not his choice. That's yours. And it will determine, not now your destination. That's settled. It'll determine your destiny. Now let's pray. We can never be confronted, dear Lord, by the truth of your word and be the same again. Somebody may come into this meeting and go and apparently on the outside look exactly the same. But they won't be the same. Because to be exposed to your truth will demand and get a verdict. For to do nothing in obeying the truth is to say no to God. And somebody will either be perpetuated in their sin and be lost because they never claimed you as their Redeemer. Or somebody will be perpetuated in their carnality. Go out into the oblivion. A non-person. Colorless and useless to God or man. Some boy, some girl, some man or woman will go out to know the plenitude of God's provision, whose strength is made perfect in human weakness. They'll begin the adventure, the hilarious adventure, of sharing the illimitable resources of a living God, who indwelling their humanity has given them his rightful place. In that sweet disposition of true repentance, that faces the facts of life and recognizes that man was never intended to be functional, apart from the presence of his Maker in the man, the Creator in his creature. And every day is going to be the thrilling adventure of seeing God demonstrate that he's big enough in every new decision that needs to be made that gives him priority. The option that gives the Lord Jesus the right to exercise all the executive powers of government, in whose presence we remove our shoes, as once did Joshua, in the presence of the man with the sword in his hand. No decisions to make, only instructions to obey. God take the consequences, and he will. And we begin to live miraculously. A quality of life that allows of no possible explanation but Christ himself living in the Christian, putting God himself back into the man. And that's all it takes. Thank you so much, dear Lord, in your own dear and precious name. Amen.